church when you walk through the door and Mary comes up and gives you a big hug. Well, I was here November 1st, which doesn't seem too long ago, but very much has changed since then. Yes, we have a little girl, and in case you're wondering about the names, Viola is my grandmother's name, Clarissa is Jen's grandmother's name, and Lydia is a fine, astute seller of purple. So Viola, this Lydia, purple motif. Anyways, blessed be the Lord. And, you know, maybe you don't know, my wife and I were trying to have children for 4 years, and she's starting to feel a little bit like Sarah. But the Lord opened her womb, and we are grateful. But so in His timing, right? God has been very good to us. What else has happened? I just started going to Faith Baptist Church, and that's in Scarborough. Pastor Brian Robinson. I don't know if maybe some of you folks know him. My wife and I just settled there, and we would ask for your prayers that the Lord would lead us. We have a good opportunity there, but we want to serve what the Lord's will is for us. But it's really great being with you folks today. Tonight, because I know you're going to ask me all the things about Viola. So, Lord willing, tonight we're going to get a couple pictures of her on the screen. Galatians 2:11 to 14. I'm going to reread this excerpt of Scripture. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he was condemned by his conduct. For certain men came from James. He was eaten with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those men of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they did not act rightly about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Judean, how do you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? I apologize. There's usually a clock there. Does anybody have a watch that I could just... Sorry about that. I just knew it was there, but it's not there this morning. Thank you. Well, you know, we got to get you out of here for your lunch. Well, let us turn to God in prayer. Dear Lord, this is a difficult passage of Scripture to understand, and two of the great leaders of your church, and one's opposing the other. And it's very difficult to make sense of this, and we don't pretend to know all the answers, but we pray that through your word and your spirit, you would show us these things, and that we would this may be applicable to us, and we just ask for your wisdom. I mean, so much we depend on our own wisdom to understand these things, and but it's you who gives us this wisdom and insight, and I just pray that you would give me that insight as I try to unfold this. But it's only through your grace, and I pray that your spirit would assist me, or lead me, in this matter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does the great apostle Paul rebuke Peter here? Was it not Jesus himself who called Peter the rock of the church, and he was a spokesman of the 12 apostles while our Lord ministered here on earth? Surely Paul should have kept the peace for the sake of the appearance of the unity of the gospel, should he not? After all, as Christians, if we do not stand united together, what kind of message are we sending out to the world? Should we not be concerned about getting the message out to those who are perishing and set aside our petty doctrinal differences? And I should turn this on as well. This is what many Christians today would ask us to do. It is the approach of most churches. Doctrine is divisive, or so they would have us believe. But this is not just petty doctrine we're speaking about here. This is a matter that bears eternal repercussions. This is a matter where the very issue of one's own salvation is at stake. And the Apostle Paul, I believe, fully understood what was at stake here. Why then, let us ask, is Paul writing this letter in the first place? Well, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Galatia because they have turned their back against the gospel. Pretty serious issue. How did this come about? Well, there were some men in the churches of Galatia, and they started questioning Paul's apostolic authority. And when the seeds of doubt were planted in the people's minds, they started teaching things that were contrary to what the Apostle Paul taught them. That is, it was different than the message that was first proclaimed to them. In other words, what they were trying to do is destroy Paul's credibility in order to pave the way for their own teachings. Now we see this in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And Paul gets right off. He doesn't beat around the bush here, so to say. He gets right to the point. He says to the Galatians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Notice in verse 11, Paul tells the Galatians that he did not receive his apostleship from man, nor was he taught it, but it came directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first point I want to make here is that you will recall in the book of Acts, Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And we all know the story about the blinding and the light and the Lord appearing to him. It was shortly after this time that the apostle, who was then Saul, who was not an apostle, in fact, he persecuted the church,
And shortly after this point, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Lord told Ananias that Paul was a chosen vessel of his. And this was confusing for most Christians knew who this man was, because then they throw their cloaks at his feet when Stephen was being stoned. Is this the same man that persecutes Christians? They knew who he was. But no, the Lord called Paul. Probably the most unlikely character, certainly to lead the church or lead the branching out of the church to the Gentiles. Paul was a chosen vessel of the Lord. And after he was baptized, he immediately went preaching Christ in all the synagogues. He started the Jewish synagogues, and when they threw them out, he went to the Gentiles. Notice, the Apostle Paul was not trained by any man. This is very important. See, what Paul is contending here is that his authority came from God alone. Right? All that happened with the apostles of Jerusalem, they only confirmed it. It came directly from God, and the other apostles confirmed it. There's another point to be made here. Furthermore, we note, and I'm just really reviewing kind of what's in chapter 1. We're told that he spent 15 days with Peter. But that was only 15 days. And when he was in Jerusalem, he briefly met the Lord's brother James. So he met Peter and James. Very short time. Paul basically does not have contact with the apostles until at least 14 years after his conversion. Notice again, he was not trained by any man. Not even the other apostles themselves. One could argue, yes, but 15 days. No, he was 14 years apart from them. The only thing that the apostles, of course, did for him was when they saw the gospel for the Gentiles had been committed to him, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Notice what's going on here. Seems the way the Galatians tried to undermine the Apostle Paul is really no different than how liberal Christians try to undermine Paul today. The methodology is very similar. Well, what do I mean? Well, many people today want to distance Paul's teaching from Jesus' teaching. You quote them Paul and say, hey, that's fine, that's just Paul, but what does Jesus say about it? See, we can't do this type of thing. Paul's authority came directly from God himself. And it was borne testimony by the apostles. Nor is there anywhere where Paul conflicts with anything that the Lord says. The way they taught was different, yes, and Paul expounded on certain things. But there's nowhere do they contradict one another. The message is the same. See, what it is really is, it's a lot of modern feminism try to undermine Paul's authority, because there's certain things as it relates to women that they think is derogatory. This is certainly not the case. And if I had time to show you, I'd be happy to, but I leave that to you at your leisure. But this is the agenda, right? Notice there's an agenda here. Why are they trying to undermine him? Well, because they have their own agenda. That's what it is. If you have your own agenda, you have to discredit the person to pave the way for your agenda. This is what happens with a lot of Paul's teachings today. I mean, you read a number, I've read a number of unbelievers who said, well, you know, Christ, he was good, but that Paul. Even Friedrich Nietzsche said, the atheist who said God is dead. Well, he kind of sort of got Jesus, but not Paul. In fact, he was quite angry with Paul. Furthermore, I think there's a good point here. If you ever hear fellow church members question the credibility of your elders on rather shaky grounds, I'm talking non-legitimate grounds, you can be certain there is an agenda behind it. And it all starts very subtly. Something like, well, you should be more serious as a pastor. Or, he should let other qualified men preach more often. I've seen this situation. It's very common. I grew up in a church. There was a man who convinced he should have been the pastor of the church. So he sowed seeds of discredit to pave the way so he could get in. Now, he didn't end up happening, but what happened is the church split. Sowed enough seeds of destruction. It does happen. Or the opposite sometimes, you know. Sometimes you want things more liberal. And this starts subtly, right? What about, well, his sermons are a bit too long. Or he seems to focus too much on doctrine. These are very subtle things. But look at, I'm sure you can ask people. Ask your leaders. I know your leaders know churches like this. This is where it starts. This is where the seeds get planted. But be sure, they're not bringing up something legitimate. They have their own agenda. And this is where it starts. So it's really a warning. And we should never think that this could not happen to us. Because what happens? If we think we're secure in ourselves and we can stand on our own, well, then we're open for attack from the enemy, are we not? It's pride. Well, here we see the stage set for what follows. And this is what the outcome is, verse 11-14. These verses, I would argue, are the climax at the end of Paul's argument for his apostleship. For he certainly exhibits his Christ-given authority when he publicly rebukes the apostle Peter. And what I believe here is happening is it provides the introduction to a seamless transition into his argument for the defense of the gospel. And we all know the passage that follows, the great doctrine of the church, justification by faith alone. This is what he's leading into. This is what was going on. The very core issue of justification by faith alone is what was at stake here. It is a very serious issue. Now, as tempting as it is to go in justification by faith alone, we could do 10 sermons on this and just scratch the surface. But justification by faith alone, simply, is faith in Christ alone. What Christ has accomplished on your behalf on the cross. It is God looking down at Christ's righteousness in your behalf because of your relationship to Christ. And if you don't have that relationship to Christ, he's going to look at you. Do you want to stand on your own works? Because this is what Paul's arguing here. We see it in Well, you look in Philippians. He talks, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. Paul had it all. We read this morning, in Sunday school, I think they mentioned, or somewhere I heard this morning, he counted his works as garbage. Actually, the Greek means done. He counted all his works as done. Do you want to stand on your own works? You can't stand. This is what the gospel is. So I would refer you to Martin Luther. Look at the Protestant Reformation. This is what it was, where a lot of these aren't new doctrines either. Augustine talked about the same things, just in a different way before. I want to look at a couple dating issues. First, I'd like to look at the location. There's a bit of dispute where Galatia is. Simply speaking, I subscribe to what is called the South Galatian hypothesis. And very simply, I believe that it has an early dating. That is, I understand Galatia to refer to the Roman province of Paul's day. And this included Pisidia, Lycaonia, and parts of Phrygia and Cappadocia. Now, there's a bit of a debate here, but I only want to examine it as it relates to verses 11 to 14. And the debatable point is whether Paul's Jerusalem visit, we know he visited Jerusalem because he says so in chapter 2, verse 1, does this correspond with the famine relief efforts of Acts 11? Or does it correspond with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? Why then does all this matter? Well, if we tie it to the famine relief efforts of Acts 11, we predate the Jerusalem Council by 1 to 3 years. And this is depend on how we count the 14 years and the 3 years, consecutively or inclusively. So, what all this means is that Paul would have rebuked Peter prior to the Jerusalem Council, which occurred in 48 or 49 A.D. See, if this is the case, it would also make sense it was this very incident that sparked the Jerusalem Council itself. This is why we see the enter the letter after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 immediately sent off to Antioch. This is where they are. And you will recall the nature of the Jerusalem Council and the letter. What were they refuting? Well, the Jerusalem Council, among other things, primarily refuted that one must be circumcised in order to keep the law. Now, Fun suggests that in Antioch, in this incident, that the play-acting of Peter, that's what he called it, play-acting, the play-acting of Peter and Barnabas becomes understandable if the council had not yet met and the clear stipulations of the apostolic decree have not been laid down yet. So, if we tie this, Paul's second visit to Jerusalem with Acts 15, which is later, Paul would have rebuked Peter after the council. Now, in the address to the council, Peter makes a very passionate plea in Acts 15, 6 to 11. And his plea, if the rebuke came later, would seem to be really a bunch of empty words that didn't mean anything. Right? Because the matter would have been settled at that point. And he would be a further hypocrite. But it seems Peter had realized his error at the time of the Jerusalem Council. And yes, Peter was a hypocrite, but I just don't see him going that far. This is why his words at the council are so powerfully clear about the issue. I believe Peter spoke them at that point from a convicted heart. Well, that's all nice, you say. Well, think about this, though. If the letter was written before 49 A.D., and Jesus died approximately 30 A.D., and Jesus appeared to Paul shortly after his resurrection, and we had the 14 years before Paul began his ministry, this means the church of Galatia was not more than 5 years old. You see what I'm talking about here? 5 years. And he has to write this letter. You have lost your first love after 5 years. That scares me. Yeah, the teaching of the Apostle Paul. 5 years later, he has to write them a letter saying you've lost your first love. I don't think it can happen. It does. Every day. This is why I want to encourage you folks here at Newcastle Fellowship to be on guard against the enemy and be in constant prayer. Do not think that this could never happen here. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying the Lord is blessing you. And you're growing and you've got building projects and people are being saved, and there's wonderful things going on here. And I love telling people about what's going on at Newcastle Baptist Church. But the devil is a wily one. You have to be on guard. This is when things happen. You think you got it kind of good. You start standing on your own feet. This is what happens. What better teaching could the Galatians had possibly had better than the Apostle Paul? I think the lesson is very clear. Watch and pray. I know you people are people of prayer. I tell people about that. I'm very encouraged by that. I know you have at least 3-4 meetings a week. But I tell you, that's the only thing that's going to keep you standing firm. Now, God can use other means, and He doesn't technically require our prayer, but we need His dependence on Him, and that shows through our prayer. You want to stand firm, you be people of prayer. Continue to be people of prayer. See, the devil wants to extinguish your light. Well, let's look at verse 11. So two questions come here. When one reads that Cephas, as Peter, came to Antioch, well, the first question for me anyways is, when did he come? And then why did he come? Well, the when I just tried to answer, and the why, well, it can't be known for certain. The truth is, we're not simply told why he came to Antioch. Now we know Peter had been in Antioch for a while. And whatever the case, we know that he spent a fair bit of time there and he didn't just pop in for a visit. We know this because he was eating in fellowship with the Gentiles. Men had come from Jerusalem. Peter withdrew himself and separated himself, and others, by that point, had joined in the hypocrisy. Now, these things take time to do. They don't happen overnight. One can further suspect that Paul was gone for a considerable period of time and had come back only to see that Peter had withdrawn. Note Look what's here. If you let true hypocrisy go unchallenged, biblically unchallenged, you can be certain others will join in the hypocrisy. That's how it starts. Now, I know you're not thinking about gardening this time of year much. You're shoveling your snow. But anybody who gardens knows some simple principles. And one, how weeds work. What happens if you have a weed that springs up and you do not pluck it up out of the earth? Well, soon after, the weed has lots of friends. Starts choking out the garden. Well, hypocrisy works very much like weeds. I'm not saying these people are weeds. Please understand what I'm saying. Well, these people are Christians. They're even well-intended. But the truth is, they don't have God's agenda or God's purposes in view. And we need to be sensitive to that. I don't think people intend to be hypocrites. But if you lose focus, see, this is the thing. You lose focus and you can't see. Yes, they need to be rebuked, but you also need to encourage them at the same time. It's a very difficult balance. But this was a serious, very serious matter here. This was the essence of the gospel here. You can't beat around the bush here. So now we see Paul opposing Peter. When Paul tells us that I, as Paul, opposed him to his face, he follows it with a terse summary. And that summary is, why did he oppose him? Because he was condemned by his conduct. And this account is then expounded in verses 12 to 14a. What he actually says to Peter and how he goes about it is related to us in 14b. Now, there's a question that comes here. The fact that Paul opposes him to his face, at first glance, seems to contradict what he states in 1 Timothy 5:19, which says, "Do not," these are his words, "do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So Paul's not following his own procedures, it seems here. Now, however, if we see this argument, or what happens here, is the climax of Paul's argument for his apostleship, well, I believe we will see this is why it's permissible. For it tells us that Paul saw himself as Peter's equal. So therefore, he felt it would not be wrong to confront him. I point that out because there is procedures. But I think it's a further argument of Paul's authority here. Now there's a participle here, kata nos menos. This is in the last part of verse 11. And there's much division on how to translate this participle. But I believe the best way to translate it is not Peter was condemned. Simply, yes, it means condemned. But why was he condemned? He was condemned by his own conduct. This is why he was condemned. See, this is important. His conduct was at variance with his own inner convictions. Right? You see the conflict here? He knew better. That's what that means. And this also explains the essence of his hypocrisy in verse 13. Peter went against his own conscience in the matter, and he knew better than to do so. This is what happened here. I think there's a good application here. simply, well, God has what? Written the law, His law on our hearts. But we're sinful creatures. So we, you know. But the point is, we should never go against our conscience. Our conscience is not the standard. God's word is the standard. Our conscience are marred. However, for the believer, we should never go against our conscience. Not that it's the standard, but if you go against your conscience in an issue, I think that's how God works in the Christian. Again, that's not your standard. But that is an inbuilt thing that He has given us through His Spirit. And if you go against your conscience in a matter, see, it starts by justifying yourself, right? You already know you're in trouble when you have to justify something. Otherwise, you wouldn't try to justify. If you knew it was right, you wouldn't have to justify it. I'm not talking questioning. I'm talking finding excuses to justify it. See, that's the start, right? Well, there's other questions here. Another question is, what exactly was the intention of these certain men who came from James? And did James sanction what was going on here? Well, there's four suggestions. Some try to connect this event with the men in Acts 15 who demanded circumcision. And I think this forces us to read too much in the text, for circumcision is not spoken of. It's table fellowship that's spoken of here. Some would try to tie these men directly to James. But the thing is, we can't blame James for Peter's sin. Paul merely states that these men came from Jerusalem church, where James was the leader. It doesn't tell us why they came. And we're not told whether they were sent or they came indirectly. Furthermore, we are only told what resulted from their coming. Now, some would disconnect the men of circumcision from the men of James and suggest that Paul only implies a parallel between the two groups. Now, if we do this, it gets James off the hook, right? For they argue he only sent him to express the practical concerns of Jerusalem believers regarding the expression of the Christian faith at Antioch. See, if one sees the men of circumcision here as non-Christian Jews, one then can see that the men of James being sent to Antioch were sent to remind believers to be considerate of the Jerusalem church and its existence under zealous nationalistic pressures that were going on at the time. See, some would say this would preserve the integrity of the Jewish mission to the Gentiles. I think this fits with the dating. And the point being is, Peter's intentions cannot be called noble or well-intended here. This is the very point, right? How often do we do this? You know, we try, again, it's justification. Peter didn't really do it. He had good intentions. See, this is the problem. Look at language. Good intentions. All these things talk about, this isn't good intentions. Peter was selfish. He had his own agenda. Paul called it for what it is. Okay, some suspect that it was Torah, true Jewish Christians. That is, Jews who converted to Christianity, but still really kept a lot of their Jewish ties. So some say that these are the men who came from James, men of the circumcision, rather than non-Christian Jews. Well, Ben Weatherton offers us two possibilities. He puts it this way. It is believable that James, especially if there was threat of dissolution of the church in Jerusalem due to persecution, might request his fellow Jewish Christians to be law observant. And he also suggests it's equally possible that the men from James went beyond their own writ in this manner. Well, what do I make of all this? Well, I believe that the men who came from James somehow ended up adding something of their own into the mix. See, what they were doing is they were relying on their own cultural understandings, and it interfered with God's plans. Sound familiar in our society? I don't get me wrong. Keep your culture, of course. God put us in different places and countries and birthplaces for specific reasons. And we should be proud of that. We're citizenships in heaven, not on the earth. We need to be proud of that. But at the same time, is our cultural beliefs should never supersede what God's word is. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we're to be proud of our culture. But never, never at the expense of the word of God and following God. Our true identity as believers is not of this world. Our identity is in Christ alone, first and foremost. Well, see, this is what's going on, I think, in many churches today. And I don't even think a lot of people even realize it. There's something called the New Perspectives. Now, I'm not going to get into what that means, but you need to look it up. This Anglican bishop, N.T. Wright. Now, 10 years ago, this was just theologians talked about this, but this has come into the church, evangelical churches. And basically, the New Perspectives, in the simplest way, is justification by faith, yes, plus works. This is rampant in leadership in the church. Not here, but I can tell you churches that where it is. Right? Do you want to go back to works? That's what the question is. You can't have it halfway. This new perspective tries to have a halfway, still wants to hang on a part of the work. Do you keep account of your works before God? You tally it up? Do you think going to church every Sunday makes you a good Christian? Well, this is works. I'm not Roman Catholic. No, but we do depend on our works in a lot of ways. Anyways, I encourage you to read. It's Table Talk. If you don't have a devotion magazine, it's put out by Ligonier Ministries, R.C. Sproul, and it's great. Great articles on this. But this is what's coming into the church. Protestant churches want to take us back to works. Well, you read the rest of the book of Galatians. What does it say? Any type of works in the gospel is no gospel at all. It's not a gospel. You want to put works back into it? You don't have the gospel, very simply. This is an extremely relevant issue. And don't think because you're Protestant, you're not susceptible to this. Eating with the Gentiles. Now, some believe that eating with the Gentiles here includes a reference to participation in the Lord's Supper. But I wouldn't want to read too much into the text, for there's nothing said whether these meals were ordinary meals or celebratory meals of the Lord's Supper, or both. And some would also like to connect these agitators with pushing the Sabbath observance as well. And we sort of see this because of their argument is because of the newfound fascination with the Jewish calendar and the new moons. Again, this is reading too much in the text. It should further be noted that circumcision is not brought up here. But it is the starting point. Now, you may say, well, it's just table fellowship. Surely Paul is making a big... today, table fellowship. Tomorrow, here, before you know it, you're at circumcision. This is how the devil works, you see. He gets a little foothold in. It doesn't sound like a big issue. But you follow through where that leads. There's three imperfect verbs here. I don't like getting too much in the Greek because I'm just trying to figure it out myself. But it is interesting. There's three imperfect verbs here in the Greek. And what we have is eating, withdrawing, and separated. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but no, it does seem that Peter regularly ate with the Gentiles. And that his withdrawal and separation was not immediate, but gradual. Now, why do you do something gradual? You hope nobody notices. That's why you do it gradual. Nobody catch on what he's really doing. Comes back to his conscience. This is why I think he knew better. He would have just stopped doing it otherwise. No, you don't want anybody to really see what he was up to. This is the subtleness of it all. Look how subtle it is. This is how these things happen. And look how error subtly crept into the church. And before you know it, they've turned their backs on the gospel. All over simple table fellowship, right? I've seen this. I was at a church not too long ago. I've been affiliated with her seminary for years. They started having some discussions about different forms of prayer. Within 6 months, they had the leaders of the church chanting and practicing Eastern mystic practices. I'm not exaggerating. This was a sound church. Within 6 months, we're just looking at something on prayer, you know. This is what happens. Why are we so dogmatic about these things? Why are you Christians so dogmatic about these things? It's just a little thing. It's not. It's not. This is what it happens. You get it in. There's an agenda behind it. Watch. And pray. Watch and pray that God will preserve your elders. Pray for your elders and your leaders. The devil wants to extinguish your light here at Newcastle Fellowship. Plain and simple. Don't think you're susceptible. Let's look at Barnabas. When we see they joined him in hypocrisy, this suggests an element of role playing, right? They all seem to be playing their particular part in this drama. And what happened? Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. This is Paul's right-hand man, smart Barnabas. Got sucked up into this. Paul was Barnabas's right-hand man until now. Barnabas was the last person whom such an action would be expected of. Do you see how the situation here in Galatia got out of control and dragged innocent parties into it? This is how churches split. And look at the fallout that happens here. Now, I would argue that the personal dispute over John Mark, which Luke records in Acts 15, would not have caused the parting of ways. That is, Paul and Barnabas' men had a dispute over Mark, and they parted ways. Now, you ever looked at that verse and thought, well, that's... But if this just happened before that... See, after the parting in Acts, from that time forward, Paul and Barnabas were never associated again together. There's no doubt to believe Barnabas is not a Christian. I'm just saying, look at the division it caused. I think it stemmed out of this issue, and Barnabas got sucked up in it. Don't think it can't happen. Watch and pray. Do not allow yourself to get dragged into situations that you should have no part in. If there's hypocrisy going on, or if there's someone sowing seeds of discord, you could always be certain that they're up to no good. Do not get involved with them. There's something being said behind closed doors that should set off your first warning light. They're hiding something. Otherwise, they do it in the light. That's a first warning sign. You need to do things in the open. Well, some people would criticize that, but you have to. I believe it's biblical. Why then does Paul rebuke Peter publicly? Well, Matthew tells us, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Well, maybe this is the very situation here in Galatians is what Paul had in mind when he penned, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear, 1 Timothy 5:20. It seems to me that such a public sin, and this was a public sin, that's very important to notice. Everybody in the church was aware of what was going on. Such a public sin requires public action. Plain and simple. I know people have difficulty with this. Augustine even confessed. Now, this is another connection. He had a hard time trying to figure out whether to follow Matthew or 1 Timothy 5:20. Public sin demands public action. We're Christians, we have no fear of doing things in the open. Well, there's this other word, anachasis. That's a terrible pronunciation. But the word is translated as to compel someone to act in a particular manner. To compel or to force. If you tie this with the joined him in hypocrisy in verse 13, it's apparent that all this mess is really Peter's fault. For he, by leading an example, compelled the Gentiles to join in his hypocrisy. Peter, plain and simple, knew better. We know this from Acts chapter 10. What was the vision he had? Call any person common, not to call any person common or unclean, whether explicitly or implicitly. He knew. The gospel would come to the Gentiles. He knew that. Peter's actions in Antioch, I believe, were spiritually nearsighted, to say the least. Now, even if Peter was concerned for the so-called weaker brethren in Jerusalem, it conflicted with Paul's concern for the Gentile brethren in Antioch. Because Peter made them feel like second-class citizens. This is what happened. His actions were spiritually nearsighted. I believe fun hits the mark when he points out it follows for Gentiles to live like Jews, they would have to observe Jewish food laws and ultimately submit to circumcision. See, the food laws were only one step away from circumcision. And if you open that door just a crack, and what about these laws anyways? What do these food laws and things accomplish? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because a person is not justified by the works of the law, but a person is justified through their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the next verse. This is the lead in for justification by faith alone. Never lose sight of justification by faith alone, or you will lose sight of the very essence of the gospel message itself. Many Protestant churches today have lost sight of this, and they are no better than the Roman Catholic Church they spoke against at the time of Reformation. New perspectives. You've got to read about this. Your salvation comes by the work of Christ and His work on the cross alone. You have the doctrines of grace here. God does not call, you know these things. God does not call you because there was something inherently good in you. This is the problem. This is why we have the gospel message. If there was something inherently good in us, we wouldn't need the gospel. But there's nothing inherently good in us. And the fact that God called me certainly wasn't anything in me. I would not want to stand on my works. But sometimes we act as if we do. Do you know the gospel? Well, the gospel, they say, is many things. It's about loving one another, and it's about believing Jesus died on the cross. And, well, yeah, it is. But the gospel call is to put your trust in Christ. Are you still relying on your own works to get you in heaven? That's not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ accomplished and putting your trust in Him and in Him alone. This is the good news. This is the good news. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Or are you holding on to something? What is it you're holding on? And you may be a believer and still do this. You go through seasons. But you need to let go of whatever you're holding on. Even if that thing you think is going to get you a better position in heaven, you need to let go of that and solely depend on Christ alone. This is not a petty matter. These are petty things. Justification is by faith alone. Turn to Christ. To trust Him. And that's the only way you're going to have security. You know what the strange thing is? You look at everybody that's trying to get in heaven on their works alone, they have no security. Why not? Because deep down they know it's not going to get them into heaven. That's why. They would just say, hey, I've done enough works, I'm good. People don't do that. Try to do more works. And they realize that's still not good enough. They know deep down. Well, one further thought. All in all, Paul opposing Peter at Antioch is, I still find, very difficult for the Christian community to digest. It's hard. Two great leaders opposing one another like this. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, he was so distraught by this, he tried to distinguish the Cephas of this episode from the apostle. Oh, it wasn't Peter, it was a different Cephas. He couldn't wrap his head around it. It is a shame, though, when leaders do dispute with one another. It does bring shame. I mean, the world loves us. Hey, look at your leaders, they can't even agree. And you want us to agree with you? It is a tragedy. But you can't compromise the gospel. But it is a tragedy when it happens. And it does bring shame and reproach on the church. Your agenda brings shame and reproach on the church. How's that? What type of witness is that to the world? The world loves us. They love just turn on the news, look what they're saying about the church. They love grabbing on these things. Though division should not be within the church, we must remember that the very stake of the gospel, the very stake of the gospel itself is what's at stake here. Choose your battles wisely. Choose your battles wisely. You want to know primary issues? Go through Scripture when it spells them out. Don't make a fuss where you, if you can avoid it, but if an issue of the gospel is at stake, you have to. Or in a short time, you'll have no gospel left. Let's pray to the Lord for strength. Dear Lord, we are weak. That's really the reality of it. We are weak. And this should stand further notice to put our faith in you and depend on your Son. I mean, we're not perfect. We're far from it. But we do have the hope. You want us to be sanctified and you do want us to be transformed to your Son. And, but may we do that dependent on you. We pray that your Spirit would preserve this church and that shame and reproach will not be brought upon it. I know your gospel, it doesn't stop the gospel. But it's tragic when it happens. And I pray that you would preserve the leaders of this church. And we would uphold these men in prayer. That they would not fall and bring shame. Not because we're anything, but shame on you. We need you. We depend on you. And we ask you that you will preserve us from these things. And we could grow and really be a light to Newcastle, Bowmanville, Oshawa, and, you know, but for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.